Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK,
The Lutheran Inquisitor, examining pressing issues and their ramifications for the Church today.
Hello and welcome to The Lutheran Inquisitor. I'm your host, John Ehlers, pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Orpington, Kent. I'd like to thank you for listening to Lutheran Radio UK and also for your prayerful and your financial support of our radio station. I would like to encourage you to go to our website, lutheran.co.uk, to find the nearest Lutheran congregation to where you live. Click on the directory, and I would urge you to go and pay them a visit. Today, we would like to welcome to LRUK Dr. Tom Winger. Dr. Winger is president of Concordia Lutheran Theological Seminary in St. Catharines, Ontario, Canada. Tom did his Ph.D. studies at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. He was also the international tutor at Westfield House for almost 10 years and currently serves as president of Concordia Lutheran Theological Seminary in St. Catharines. He's a dear friend to the ELCE and to the Lutheran Inquisitor, and we'd like to welcome Dr. Winger back on LRUK, and today we'll be talking about Holy Baptism. Welcome back, Tom. So as we talk about baptism, where do we begin?
Well, thanks, John. Good to be back on Lutheran Radio UK. I haven't done it for a while now. The question of where to begin is a really important one. For Lutherans, we always begin with Scripture, of course, but knowing where to go into Scripture, we like to get a little bit of help from Luther, and particularly from the Small Catechism. And so I want to start in a place that everyone is fairly familiar with. We'll get to Matthew 28 as the place to start. But maybe once we're done with that, we can go a few places that will be intriguing to people, a little less familiar way of approaching it. Luther's Small Catechism runs from a principle that everything begins with the mandate and institution of Christ. Now, even at the beginning of the Catechism, when he talks about the law and the gospel, he starts with the Word of God. So he takes the law from the Ten Commandments. He takes the gospel from the Apostles' Creed, which is drawn from Scripture. He takes prayer from Christ's own prayer in the Lord's Prayer. And when he gets to talk about the sacraments, he always begins with the question, what is this Word of God? Where does it come from? And in the section on baptism, he actually quotes four sections of the New Testament, Matthew 28, Mark 16, Titus 3, and Romans 6. Maybe some of those other passages will come up later on. But he begins with Matthew 28, and the idea is that if we're going to do anything in the church, or maybe put it another way, if we're going to be required to do anything in the church, or bound to do anything in the church, then we need to know that Christ has, first of all, instituted it himself, that is, told us to do it, and secondly, that Christ has attached a promise to it. I could almost digress right here at the beginning and just mention how in Luther's large catechism, he emphasizes this idea of command and promise. So for any of the sacraments, first of all, we look to see where Christ has told us to do them, and then secondly, we look to see what Christ has promised to give through them. So it's a sort of law and gospel approach, and I think he finds the same thing in Matthew 28 for baptism. Christ tells us to do baptism, and he attaches a promise to it. Now maybe we should just read that section at the end of Matthew 28, and I can throw in a few thoughts about what's really a very familiar passage to us. Picking up at verse 16, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee. Of course, there's only 11 because of the defection of the betrayer. And they went to the mountain which Jesus had commanded them to go to. I'm kind of playing around with the translation a little bit here, but there's that command. They're following up on what Jesus has told them. And when they saw him, and this is the resurrected Jesus, they worshipped, they fell to their knees, but some doubted or were confused. I'm not entirely sure what that means there. I don't think they doubted that he was risen from the dead, but somehow they doubted what it all meant, that Jesus was risen. And his words in response to them go a long way to answering that doubt and confusion. And so having come to them, Jesus spoke to them, and this is what he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And when he says all authority, then he's speaking of divine authority. He's making a claim to be one with the Father. The Father has handed to him as the Son everything that is his. And so what he's going to say here begins with divine authority. This is not a man-made thing. That's an important starting point. Often people will say, you know, baptism is just a human rite. Baptism is just something that people do. But Jesus roots it in the authority of God. And then we come to sort of the more familiar words here in verse 19. "When you have gone, therefore, make disciples of all the Gentiles," and this is how you do it. He gives them a couple of verbs. "By baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and by teaching them to keep all the things that I have entrusted to you. And behold, I am with you all the days until the completion of the age." If we wanted to back up and look at a few things in there, I've mentioned already the authority, that this comes out of the authority of Christ. A listener might be a little puzzled that I said make disciples of all the Gentiles. We're used to hearing the word nations in there, and that's perfectly fine. That's what the word means. But there's a movement in Matthew's gospel of the gospel going to the Jews, Jesus being rejected by the Jews, or particularly by the Jewish authorities, and the gospel moving on to the Gentiles. And I think at the very end of the gospel, this is what the gospel writer is showing us, that this is what Jesus wants to happen, that there's a transition happening here from the old ways of the Old Testament, the law of Moses, the rituals of the temple, the sacrifices, circumcision, and all that. Those things are now fulfilled and surpassed in Christ. And from now on, there's a new way to come into his kingdom, the way of the Gentiles. And he's almost saying here that even the Jews now come in through the way of the Gentiles, that the way in which the Jews entered into the kingdom of God before, by being circumcised, by obeying the Sabbath laws, by sacrificing animals and so on, all of that has drawn to a close with the death and resurrection of Christ. And now there is a new thing. And so the way of the Gentiles is to enter into the kingdom of God by being baptized and by being taught. And so those two verbs, teaching, or put it the other way around, baptizing and teaching, as it is here, hang on that word, make disciples. This is how you make disciples. You make disciples by baptizing and by teaching. Now, we, again, often translate this, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And again, that's not wrong, and that can be understood correctly. Sometimes I think about authority with that expression in the name of. A prosecuting attorney, let's say, in a court case, will prosecute a criminal in the name of the Crown, or a policeman arrests someone in the name of the Crown. And so that's giving the authority for what you're doing. And that may be what Jesus is saying, that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the authority for doing baptism. But the Greek preposition there is actually not just in, but into. And so there's a sort of movement being implied there, that we don't always get when we listen to it in our usual translation. Baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, meaning that there's been a transfer, a movement from one name into another, let's say, from having just a human name into having a divine name, from your family name here on earth to a new family name, the family name of God. Perhaps even deeper, a transfer from the the realm of the devil, the family of the devil, into the family of God, something that comes out in the baptismal rites of later ages when there's an exorcism at the beginning of the baptism. I adjure you, they say to the devil, come out. And so kind of in parallel to the way Jesus treats the demon-possessed in his ministry, the person being baptized is being stolen away from the devil and given into the kingdom of God, into the family of God. So, you know, maybe we ought to be thinking about that a little bit when we look at that mandate of Christ. This transfer of lordship, no longer a slave of the devil, no longer simply part of this world, but having been moved into a new place in which we now live, so that we can then say the rest of our lives, I am baptized. I bear the name of God. This isn't something that just happened to me once. That then comes out in our lives, that we take up that name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and use it day in and day out because it's the new realm where we exist. We see this in another part of Luther's Small Catechism, where he says, how do you do prayers? How do you do devotions? Well, when you rise in the morning, say, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and then you pray and perhaps sing a hymn and go to your daily work. When you retire to bed at night, he says the same thing. And so each day you're reminding yourself of who you are, that because of baptism, you have been brought into a new family, into a new kingdom. In Colossians, I'm not going to read that right now, but in Colossians 1 and 2, Paul writes about this at length, that we've been transferred from this realm of darkness into the realm of light, into the kingdom and lordship of Christ. One last thing here with Matthew 28. He moves on from baptizing into the name of the Trinity to talk about teaching. It's interesting, I think, in this text that baptizing comes before teaching. It's interesting for the question of whether we should be baptizing infants or waiting until people grow up before we baptize them. Although, of course, there's examples in the Bible of it being done the other way around, where you have people hearing about Christ and then being baptized afterwards. So I wouldn't make too much of it, although our forefathers often have. But I think the most important thing here is that there is no baptizing apart from teaching. So whether you teach first and then baptize or baptize first and then teach, no one is simply to be transferred away from the devil and into the kingdom of God without being then nourished and fed and defended by the word of God continuously afterwards. Teaching them, and I said, to hold on to everything that I have entrusted to you. Sometimes our Bible versions take this in a very law-oriented fashion and translate it, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And of course, we're supposed to obey everything Jesus tells us, including baptize and teach and listen to him and so on. But again, the Greek there is a little bit broader, and it's really telling us that we're supposed to teach the baptized everything which Jesus has entrusted us with. And that's not only his words of command, but also his words of promise. And the text itself then moves towards that promise, because the very last thing, and the very last words of Matthew's gospel then are, and behold, I am with you all the days until the close of the age. And I don't think you want to divorce that promise from the baptism and teaching that has just been mentioned. How is it that Jesus is with us until the close of the age? He's with us when we do these things he's given us to do, when we baptize people in the name that he's given, when we teach them all the things that he has taught. And it's through the use of his word that he remains with us right through to the close of the age. So we have command and promise, and it's a wonderful thing that Matthew ends the gospel with such a promise.
I was going to ask you about that as well, because the gospel begins with the promise of Emmanuel, God with us. And it ends with, surely I am with you, or behold, I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. How do we know God is with us? We've been baptized. We've been taught. Do you think that's part of this mandate?
Yeah, that's a great point. When we write things today, we tend to start at the beginning and find our way to the end, and we kind of go in a straight line. But ancient people liked to write things more in a circle, let's say. They like to end up back at the place where they started from. And as you point out, Matthew's gospel begins with the promise of the angel to Joseph when he's talking about the child that's going to be born to Mary, that his name will be Emmanuel, which means God with us. It was a crucial question for the Jews in the Old Testament, just as it is for us, I guess, to know whether God is with them through all their troubles, through all their trials, whether he's there to defend them, and more importantly, where to find him. And in the Old Covenant, you found God by going to the temple, because at the temple the sacrifices were being done, the forgiveness of sins was being offered. God showed that he was present at the temple on a couple of occasions by coming down in a cloud that represented his presence. The Gospels in the New Testament ask the question, where is God to be found now? And they repeatedly, in all four of the Gospels, insist God is to be found in Christ. There's that great scene at the beginning of Luke's Gospel where the old man, Simeon, has been waiting at the temple for the coming of the Messiah, and he takes up Jesus in his arms and he says, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, because now my eyes have seen your salvation right here in this child. The problem that we face is that we don't have the child in our arms like Simeon. And so Matthew's gospel opens by saying that the child is God with us, and then closes by telling us how we can find that child even today. And we find that child as his apostles and his ministers go forth and deliver him to us giving us his very word and giving us all of his gifts. And where we have those things, we have Jesus, and through Jesus we have God, as surely as the apostles and the disciples and the crowds and so on who had him in front of them visibly. In fact, in some ways it's better, because we have him with us every day, all the day. Anytime we need him, we can turn to him through his word, and we don't have to go seeking after him or standing at the side of the road like a blind man crying out, I hope he comes to me, Lord, have mercy on me. We have him with us all the days, Jesus says, until the close of the age.
And we begin with Jesus' words, his mandates. Can we go back then to his baptism? I mean, this is, again, how the Gospels begin. Each Gospel begins with Jesus going to the River Jordan and John the Baptist on the shores. Would you like to talk a little bit about that and how that fits into the picture and why John was doing that even before Jesus was baptizing?
Yeah, I've often thought that we don't make enough of a big deal about John the Baptizer. You know, we often think about John the Baptizer as just sort of the close of the Old Covenant, the one who introduces Jesus and then steps aside, and maybe don't think quite enough of the significance of John for the New Testament as a man who kind of has one foot on either side of the divide. I'm going to come back to the beginning of the gospel in a moment, but I just had a thought that I wanted to emphasize. At the beginning of the hour, I mentioned how we Lutherans following Luther tend to go to Matthew 28 to find the beginning of baptism, and this is great, and this is where we have the explicit words of Jesus. If Jesus had never said that, we would have no reason to continue baptizing. It would have ended with John. But I think it's interesting that if you travel around, let's say, and look at the artwork in the medieval churches of Europe, that you rarely find a depiction of Jesus in Matthew 28 giving the mandate of baptism. And maybe that would be hard to describe, but you could have a picture of Jesus talking to the disciples on a mountain and with Matthew 28 underneath. You rarely see that. But what you see when you go into the baptistries or look at the artwork on a baptismal font or around it is the baptism of John. In Britain, it's not quite so common to have a separate building for baptism. On the continent, you see it all over the place, and particularly in Italy, if you go to Pisa, you see the Leaning Tower off to one side. There's the big marble white cathedral. At the main entrance to the cathedral, off to the other side, is this big round or octagonal building, which is where baptisms took place. And many of the major churches in Italy and in Germany will have this kind of a building. If you go inside, or even if you look over the doorway of these buildings, what they always depict is John baptizing Jesus. And it seems to me that they saw that as the beginning of Christian baptism. So Jesus in Matthew 28 gives us the command to baptize, but in a way he's continuing something that was already happening. And we know from the Gospels that not only was John the Baptist baptizing people, but Jesus' own disciples were baptizing people prior to Matthew 28. So it is an important place to go. Now, just the other day, I was looking at Peter's sermon to Cornelius, who's one of the first Gentile converts, or at least in the book of Acts, Cornelius is the first biggie, the first important Gentile figure who's mentioned. When Peter is asked to go to Cornelius and proclaim the gospel to him, the author of Acts records a sermon that Peter gives to Cornelius. And let me just read from Acts 11, 34 and following, just the opening words of how Peter preaches. He says, "Truly I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." So that's justification for going to a Gentile and not just a Jew. And then he goes on, "You know the word which he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. The word which was proclaimed throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and he went about doing good and healing," and so on. Now, what's interesting to me about that sermon is, if this is typical of the way Peter preached, then Peter likes to begin with the baptism of Jesus at the hand of John. Notice what he said there. The word of God, the word which was proclaimed throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. So Peter is telling us that the place you start when you want to understand Jesus and the Christian faith is with the baptism that John gives. That then translates into the way the Gospels are laid out. The early church father, Papias, tells us that Mark, who wrote the second Gospel, was the companion of Peter and was his interpreter, and that Mark wrote his Gospel by writing down the things that Peter used to preach and teach. So going from Acts 11 into Mark, you find exactly the same thing. Where does Mark's gospel begin? There's no Christmas. There is Christmas, but Christmas is in the other gospels. In Mark's gospel, there's no Christmas at the beginning. He simply begins with John the Baptist appearing and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. In a way, John's gospel does the same thing. He has this prologue where he talks about the pre-existence of Christ as the Word of God. But then the first thing that he describes of Jesus' earthly ministry is not his birth, not his childhood, not his visit to the temple, as we get in Luke, but with the appearance of John the Baptist on the scene. So two of the four gospels begin with John the Baptist. The other two Gospels, Matthew and Luke, have a Christmas story. In Matthew's Gospel, it takes two chapters, and we get the visit of the wise men and so on. In Luke's Gospel, it takes two chapters. Both of them then continue with John the Baptist. But even in Luke's Gospel, before we have the birth of Jesus, what do we have? We have the birth of John the Baptist. And so it really seems that for the early Christians, the ministry of John the Baptist is crucial. It's the starting point. And so I think we ought to pay a bit more attention to what John is doing when we talk about Christian baptism. Now, what the Gospels tell us, and here maybe I'll go to Mark's Gospel, is that the appearance of John the Baptist is the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's what the opening line of Mark's Gospel says. And then he roots it in the prophecy of Isaiah the prophet. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who shall prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And John the Baptizer appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." So here we see that John is coming because it was prophesied. He's coming in fulfillment of Isaiah the prophet. We tend to read those prophecies from Isaiah in the Advent season, when we read about John the Baptist and we're getting ready for the coming of Christ. And then it tells us that John appeared in the wilderness and that he preached a baptism which was of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And he uses exactly the same language that's used for the preaching of the gospel in Luke 24 and for the Lord's Supper in Matthew 26. That this is something that was done in order to forgive the people who receive it. And then, of course, Jesus appears. And when Jesus is baptized by John, the heavens open to show us what's going on. The Father speaks from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son," and the Holy Spirit descends upon him in the form of a dove. And at Jesus' baptism, then, we're given an insight into what's happening behind the scenes at every baptism. So I'd like to think that Jesus' baptism is not so much an exception where something miraculous happens at Jesus' baptism that doesn't happen at other ones, but rather that at Jesus' baptism we see what happens at all baptisms. It's just that it's made visible for us. God declares, "You are my Son," and the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Precisely what happens when all people are baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Again, we can see that in the book of Acts. You go back to Peter, and what does he say on the day of Pentecost? "Be baptized, each one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins. Receive the Holy Spirit, and the promises for you and for your children."
And in that very passage you're quoting from Acts 2, he says, "Repent and believe the gospel." So the same language that John is using, repentance, maybe it's a little bigger than we often think. We think of repentance as saying, "I'm sorry for something I've done wrong." The Greek term has the idea of a change of mind. And I think biblically that repentance is not only saying you're sorry for what you've done wrong, but also being reoriented, turned around, faced towards God again, believing in his promises. And so baptism is the moment when this takes place, that there is a turning around, a changing of the mind, a forgiveness of sins. And now, instead of walking away from God, walking towards death and destruction, we are walking towards God, walking towards heaven. It's a change of our pathway that's been brought about by this fundamental reorientation of our lives. And John, you know, John the Baptist in his own preaching goes on to talk about what this means for our lives. People say to him, "What shall I then do?" Well, if you're a soldier, don't extort from people. You ought to care for one another. There are good works that follow on from your baptism as a consequence. These are not the things that make us children of God, but these are the things that children of God then do.
Thanks for that, Tom. Unfortunately, we've just run out of time. So I'd like to encourage our audience to come back and join us next week as we carry on our conversation with the topic of holy baptism.
Thank you for listening to the Lutheran Inquisitor with Pastor John Ehlers. If you have any questions or comments about the issues raised in this program, send an email to info@lutheranradio.co.uk. The podcast of this show is available from our website. Check our program online and stay tuned.